Years ago, during the Revolutionary War, there was a corporal who had a task to perform with his little group, his platoon, and it was to build a bulwark because they were encamped during the war. They had to build their defenses so that if they were attacked, they could quickly defend themselves. And the privates were out there on a very cold night trying to hoist up the big, heavy logs to make this bulwark. And they got to the last log way up high, and they couldn't quite get it up, and it kept falling down. And the corporal just simply raised his voice. "You all pick up that log, push it harder. What's wrong with you?" he said several times. When an older man in an old, dirty overcoat was walking by, and when he saw what was going on, he went over to help the young privates. And together, they got that last log up to the top. Then the old man in the overcoat went up to the corporal and said, "Do you always do it this way, where you don't help your fellows in a job they have to do?" And the man said, "I'm a corporal." And the old man, who had covered up his uniform with his old overcoat, unbuttoned his coat just a little bit to show his general insignia. And he said, "Next time your privates have a job to do that they can't complete, you just call your commander in chief and I'll be glad to come and help you." He was General Washington. Of course, in a story like that, we would all hope that we would be General Washington and not the idiot corporal whose name I don't know and I don't want to find out. But the sad truth is we often find ourselves in the role of the corporal, being corrected by our commander-in-chief. In our text today, we have a very important series of truths that all hang together that we desperately need to explore this morning. It begins with verses 30 and 31 about our commander-in-chief, and here's what we learn about our gracious Savior. He is the most humble person who's ever lived or could ever be imagined. Our Savior is a gracious and humble Savior. Now let's look at our commander-in-chief for just a moment. If you look at verse 30, you'll see that they went from where Peter made the high confession, where Jesus was transfigured to reveal his glory at least to the three closest disciples, and then to cast out a demon that the disciples were unable to cast out because they didn't know how to trust the Lord through prayer. And now Jesus is patiently walking with them, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. But he's going from the north country through the familiar environs of Galilee. And particularly, he goes to the home of Peter's family, in Capernaum, it seems, where Jesus often went and probably was his headquarters. And on the way, you can see in verses 30 and 31, he is teaching them, as it says in verse 31. And any of you who have been teachers know how much patience is required to be a teacher. This morning, Dr. Dan Burns was sitting on the stool teaching here about 40 of our young children. In the early service, they come forward for a little word to the children. Well, I tell you, the word that went forth this morning was a little word to the pastor, wasn't it? Dan could hardly get a word in edgewise. I mean, these people were not respecting PhD degrees or ordination to the office of pastor or anything else. They knew that what they had to say was far more important than what Dan had to say. And we were all almost falling out of our pews before the children's message was over. And I have to tell you, Dan, I was thinking, you know, that's what adults do mentally. I know you're thinking about your golf grip or the curtains you're going to hang this week or something else, trying to keep your attention. We're hilarious. It takes great patience to be a teacher. Some of you know in the schools how much patience it takes. There's no one more patient than your teacher, Jesus Christ. We misunderstand him. We misquote him. We misrepresent him. We rebuke him. We do all manner of things just like these disciples have been doing. And he does nothing but keep teaching us. He's very humble and very patient. But we find even more depth to his humility when we look at what he was teaching on this instance. Look at verse 31. He says the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he is killed after 3 days, he will arise. Ladies and gentlemen, there's no religion in the history of the world that compares to something this extraordinary. Buddha did not die for his students. Muhammad did not die for Muslims. Moses didn't die for the people. None of the Greek gods, none of the Roman gods of Jesus' day ever claimed to have died for their people. Ladies and gentlemen, in the Christian faith, we have the living God who came down to earth and took on our broken and vulnerable flesh. And he took it straight to the cross to die a death we should have died. And he lived the life that we couldn't live for ourselves. And through a simple trust in him, he gives us credit for the perfect life he lived. You show me any religion in the world that provides a salvation like that, and I'll beg your pardon. But otherwise, ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something. This is the distinctive of what Jesus brings to the earth. There is no one who forgives sins like this. There's no one who loves their people like this. You'll never find a more humble and meek Savior in all the world than this one. And that's the reason Jesus could say with integrity to the people of his own day, and he says it to us even this day, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." That's your Savior. That's your teacher. He not only is patient with you as a teacher, but he is devoted to you as a Savior. That's the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his humility. Now, if you look at verse 32, you'll see that we don't quite know how to take this. The disciples did not understand, we're told. And they were even afraid to ask him a question about it. Now, why didn't they understand? It seems to us that this is one of those moments when Jesus is speaking very plainly. There's no mystery. There's no parable. There's no enigma. He's being very clear. Well, let's sympathize with the disciples for a moment. Sometimes Jesus had been enigmatic, and sometimes he had been parabolic, and sometimes he had been symbolic, and sometimes he had been very difficult to understand. And perhaps they were listening to him and thinking, well, is this one of those figurative ways in which our rabbi sometimes speaks and we don't quite understand what he's saying? Some scholars suggest they didn't understand, which seems most likely, because actually they had a completely different paradigm for how the Christ would carry out his ministry. Because, you know, Peter said on that high confession, "You are the Christ, you're the Messiah." And Jesus told him, "Peter, good going, but don't tell anybody." The reason is Peter didn't understand Messiah yet, and we see it right here. They couldn't understand Jesus because they had an entirely different way of thinking about a Messiah. A Messiah was a king. A Messiah was a deliverer. And they had had other Messiahs before. Just around 200 years before this, when the Greeks were oppressing them, you remember the Maccabees? They had come in and violently, militarily delivered the Israelites from Greek oppression. And now, of course, the Jews were waiting for the next Messiah who was going to deliver them from Roman oppression. And that deliverer is not going to be somebody who gets killed in battle. That's going to be somebody who kills other people in battle. And there's some religions that do it that way. But they couldn't understand Jesus' way. It didn't fit their pattern. And you know what? We ought to sympathize with the disciples, not only because we can understand their first century confusion, but because we can relate to it in the 21st century. We all have our ideas for how things are going to work out. When we come to Jesus, surely my business will get straightened out, my marriage will be happy, my kids will grow up, my grass will grow at the same rate, cut it off and grow at the same rate again, no weeds. We've got it all figured out, and we just can't even hear the calling from Jesus to come and die and to suffer. It just doesn't compute. It's not what we want. And that's what we find with the disciples, and they wouldn't even dare ask him a question. Now, why wouldn't they ask a question? They asked questions before. Well, if you just back up a little bit, you remember last time Jesus said something like this, that Peter rose up in defense of his rabbi and said, "Not you, Lord, never. You're not going to die." And Jesus rebuked him and said, "Get behind me, Satan." I don't think the other disciples wanted to experience that. So they were afraid. But they were also afraid because they heard the word death, killing, being handed over. And they didn't want anything to do with that. If you'll look back at Jesus' words in verse 31, they're very similar to the statement in chapter 8 when he says in verse 31 in chapter 8, a very similar statement. But in this verse, in 9:31, you see one thing that's added that was not in his previous statement. In chapter 9, verse 31, Jesus says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." That word "delivered" is almost a technical phrase coming from Jeremiah and some of the other prophets when martyrs were delivered over into the hands of men. It was also important because that phrase, "being delivered" in the passive voice, suggests the deity was doing the delivering. If you wonder about that, leave your finger in Mark chapter 9 and turn to Acts chapter 2 and look with me for just a moment at how Peter describes this in his Pentecostal sermon in Acts chapter 2. He rises to explain Pentecost. And in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel," this is Acts 2:22, "men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus," look at this, "delivered up," there's the same word, "delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Do you see what Peter's saying? You killed Jesus, you lawless people. But don't think for a moment that this is just an accident of human history. Oh no, this is something that was foreordained by the living God from all eternity. Do you see what Jesus is saying in this text? Of course these disciples cannot understand this. The love of God is so vast, their minds just can't take it in. What Jesus is saying is, just as we read in Psalm 148, the beauty of the birds and the majesty of the large fish in the sea and the clouds and then the stars and the galaxies, the billion galaxies that we know about, all of these were made by God, yes, but even more so, they were decreed by God from all eternity before they were ever made. These things were in the mind of God. But what Jesus is saying is, you want to know why Jesus died on the cross? It was not just because he said, "Oh, I'll try this," or because the Jews said, "Gotcha," or because the Romans destroyed him. No, ultimately it was because God ordained it, and not only in space and time, but from all eternity, before there was a carbon atom and an oxygen atom and a hydrogen atom, long before there was any space or time, God sent his Son. He decreed to send his Son to die for you. That's how much he loves you. And the disciples just can't take this in. Now, ultimately, we're going to see in the next verses probably why the disciples really couldn't take it in. They couldn't take in the love of God, nor the intentional humility of Jesus Christ for his people, because down deep inside, they were thinking about themselves and only themselves. So we've seen in verses 30 through 32 that our Savior, our gracious Savior, is the meekest person who ever lived. But in verses 33 and 34, we'll see that we are the proudest sinners who ever existed. If we have Jesus set before us in all of his glorious humility, then we certainly have set before us as well the profound arrogance and haughtiness and pride of human beings. After Jesus teaches them, he can see that they're not getting it, but he sees something else. He sees the very reason they're not getting it. They're not embracing Christ. They're not understanding him. They're not asking him to take over their lives. And here's the reason. He gets them into the house in verse 33 in Capernaum, and then he asks them a question. They wouldn't ask him a question. Now he's going to ask them a question. And he said to them, "What were y'all talking about?" And in their response, they act a whole lot more like the scribes and Pharisees than they do Jesus. And that's what we need to know about our natural selves. We act a whole lot more like the scribes and Pharisees than we do Jesus. When the scribes and Pharisees were challenged by Jesus with an incisive question, they would typically go silent. That's exactly what the disciples do. And the reason they go silent is they have nothing to say. They know very well what they were thinking and what they were talking about. And so Jesus gets them together and he teaches them. Because the reason they didn't talk to him is because, you look at verse 34, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. In a moment when Jesus was talking about his profound humility, his sacrifice for us, the physical and spiritual misery that he was getting ready to face on our behalf, all we could think about was ourselves. Now, we certainly should be sympathetic with the disciples. This was not easy for them, but we should also be sympathetic because we are in the same shoes. We tend to think, really, about numero uno. And all of our lives are basically built on ourselves. By nature, that's the way we're built. Some of you may know the name Speedy Morris. He was eventually fired by LaSalle University as a basketball coach, but back in the late 80s and early 90s, he actually took his LaSalle team to the NCAA tournament. And during the midst of his successes in the late 80s and early 90s, he was upstairs. He had just gotten out of bed and he was shaving. And his wife calls from downstairs and says, "Honey, Sports Illustrated is on the phone." And as Speedy Morris tells the story, he said, in my mind, I was thinking, this is my moment, finally. Sports Illustrated is finally going to take notice of LaSalle University. So he had not finished shaving. He had the razor in his hand, and he immediately trips over the sink and runs out the door and trips over the threshold. He stumbles going down the stairs. He cuts himself shaving. Blood is going everywhere, shaving cream all over the place. He falls and bruises his leg, finally crawls to the phone and says, "Hello?" And the person on the other end said, "Sir, for just 75 cents a week, you can have a year-long subscription to Sports Illustrated magazine." Some people are a little wiser than that. I remember Winston Churchill one time was asked the question. He said, "Isn't it just wonderful that every time you, Mr. Prime Minister, open your mouth, the room is always full and overflowing with people?" And Churchill said, "Well, yes, except that I remember that if they said they're going to hang Mr. Churchill, it would be twice as many people." And we would be wise to remember such things. The human buffoonery of trying to make something great out of something that's so small. As Billy Graham says, "If God took his hand on me, my lips would turn to dust. And if God takes his hand off of you as a human being, spiritually or physically, you turn to dust." Think about the reasons we have to be humble. Number one, we didn't make ourselves, as the psalmist said in Psalm 100. We did not make ourselves. We were made by the deity. Secondly, having been made by him and commanded to obey him, we rebelled against him in high treason. We looked him right in the eye when he told us, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And we went right over there as soon as he walked away and we ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You say, "I didn't do that." Well, no, Adam and Eve did. We said, "Well, that was Adam and Eve." We see, you're already proud. You think you wouldn't have done it. There you go again. We look right in him in the eye and we disobey. We're sinful creatures. And then having been redeemed by the painful sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that's how we get to heaven, by someone laying down his life for us. We were completely helpless. We were the ones who were naked and pitiable and poor. And he divested himself completely and rescued us. And we have no boast of it at all. We're completely humbled, not only by our creation and by our fall, but by our redemption. And if you have any question about it, you just think about the final day of your redemption and how humbling that's going to be, that you'll be showered with rewards that you never deserved. And if we still had the same guilt conscience that we have in this life, we'd say, no, Lord, you can't do that for me. But he's actually going to change your heart. So with tears of joy, you receive the entire harvest of gifts and blessings he pours out on you. We have every reason to be humbled. And yet, when we look at our performance, it usually goes in the other direction. You know, some of you have read C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, and you were very interested until you got to the chapter on the great sin. And then you usually, if you're typical, found yourself deeply convicted when you get to the great sin. Lewis says there's something that no one confesses unless they're a believer in Jesus Christ. And that same sin is aroused to jealousy when we see the same sin in someone else. And he says, it's the sin of pride. And he says this about it. He says, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. And he goes on to say, it is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Other vices may sometimes bring people together. You may find good fellowship and jokes and friendliness among drunken people or unchaste people. But pride always means enmity. It is enmity. And not only enmity between man and man, but enmity to God. In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Pride, the first and the greatest sin of them all, and the most pervasive. And these men have it to the nth degree, just as we do. So we see that Jesus does something. We've seen, first of all, that he's the most humble person on the face of the earth, and we are the proudest on the face of the earth. But then if we look at verses 35, 36, and 37... we'll see that the one who is the most humble on the face of the earth, the most patient teacher, he calls the proudest creatures, human beings, fallen human beings, they're the proudest creatures in his kingdom. The one who is most humble and patient calls the ones who are the proudest to the deepest conceivable level of humility. It's absolutely breathtaking what he says here. He's speaking to people like Peter, James, and John, who are trying to manipulate the circumstances so that when Jesus gets in his victory parade, they're at the front with him. He takes people who are thinking like that, who naturally don't think of anything but themselves. And here's what he says to them. If you would be first, if you would be truly great, you must be the last of them all. Now, I could understand it if Jesus would put this into steps, you know, scope and sequence. Let's give the students, you know, teach them how to take first steps. Couldn't he say this? If you want to be first, you got to, first of all, learn how to play second fiddle. You got to get used to coming in second place, not first place. Take a few red ribbons instead of blue ones. Maybe a white ribbon every once in a while. You don't have to be number one. I could understand that. That's something that we could achieve. But ladies and gentlemen, he doesn't say here, you got to be second. He doesn't say you need to be in the middle of the pack. He doesn't say get down there in the lowest quadrant. He says, I want you to be last of all. And here's why. That's what he did. That's what the power of Christ does in us. Back in the 4th century, there was a very well-known preacher. In fact, they gave him a name that means golden mouth. Chrysostom. St. John Chrysostom. And before he died, in the early 5th century, he appeared before the Roman imperial court to give a sermon. And he did. And I'd like to give you just one little excerpt from his sermon that day to the Roman imperial court. Chrysostom said, if you are in love with precedence and the highest honor, pursue the things in last place. Pursue being the least valued of all. Pursue being the lowest of all. Pursue being the smallest of all. Pursue placing yourselves behind others. That's quite a speech for a preacher to give to a group of politicians and officials. And ladies and gentlemen, if Chrysostom said it to the senators of his day, what would he say to husbands? What would he say to parents who need to be reminded that we serve our children? We don't have children so that they'll bring us joy. We don't have children so they'll make us proud. We have children so that God will put in front of us someone whom we may lay down our lives for. And what would he say to those in the workplace who, when they transfer from one workplace to the other, we always want a reference from our superior or some well-known peer? But what would it be like if we got our references from those who report to us? Maybe those who clean the bathrooms or mow the grass. What would their reference be like if you were commended from one job to another? It's a total paradigm shift that disciples even today have a very difficult time incarnating. Now, Jesus, as he often does, gave an illustration to help. And he took up a little child. And often when we look at this illustration in verses 36, 37, we think that he takes the child because children are meek and lowly and humble. That's not the reason he took a child. He took the child because in Jesus' day, children were completely insignificant. In the Aramaic language in which Jesus spoke, the word for child and servant or slave are the same, talia. So Jesus takes the closest thing to him, which represents insignificance. And in his day, now we wouldn't think that here. We're so family oriented. Children, you know that we love you and consider you very, very special and significant. Sometimes we overdo it, frankly. But in Jesus' day, they vastly underdid it. The ones who took care of the children were sometimes the mothers if they were poor. If they were not poor, a servant took care of the children. It was a servant's job. So Jesus takes up the child, scandalizing everybody. Rabbis don't do this. Jesus takes the role of a servant who cares for children. And he says, if anybody receives this weak and insignificant and marginalized human being in this society and takes him up into his arms and blesses him and receives him, he has received the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he teaches us what he often teaches us elsewhere. If you want to have a relationship with God, there's only one way to do that. You must receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see why it's so important that in our workplace and in this community, for heaven's sakes, literally, when we have a weekend like CityServe, it's not just another thing to check off on your calendar. It's a moment to get out of your protected environment and my protected environment, who live in one of the neighborhoods that's only 10% of this community. Only 10% of this community has neighborhoods of choice. 127 neighborhoods, and only about 20 of them are neighborhoods of choice. We live in a very small little island of Memphis. And so we commit ourselves to get out and hold the children and hold the servants and hold the unemployed and to hold the marginalized and those who have lost all hope of meaning in life. And we do it for this reason. The Lord Jesus Christ was at the right hand of the Father from all eternity, where he enjoyed majesty and power and dominion, and where he had every pleasure that our creative minds can possibly imagine and more. And he willingly laid aside the accoutrements of his power and glory that he might take on the very form of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being made in human likeness, he appeared as a man. And then he went to the cross and died for us in utter humiliation. And then the Bible tells us something very important. Not only is it the Christ in us who moves us into this lifestyle, but it is the reign of Christ that gives us the hope of this lifestyle. You know, some of you may say, Pastor, I hear what you're saying. It's right there in the Bible. Who could argue with it? But that's a pretty miserable life. I don't want to empty my bank account. I don't want to drive an old car. I don't want to cancel next year's vacation. I don't want to give more than the tithe. I don't really enjoy that. And God wants me to be happy, which is one of the devil's heretical doctrines. The Lord wants you to be with him. And if you're with him, the Apostle Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And we find enjoyment in that because we find enjoyment in Christ. And when we do that, ladies and gentlemen, just as Christ took up the cross and showed us our future and our present, he was raised from the dead on the third day, ascended into heaven at the right hand of God, and he shows us our future. You'll notice in the text that Jesus says, if anybody would be first. Did you hear that? You probably heard the part about being last. We don't want to do that. But notice what being last gets you. It gets you first. And all of those people who are trying to get first in this life are going to be last in the life to come. Here's what Jesus is saying. This is the best, the wisest, the smartest investment you ever made in your life. You divest yourself here for these 70 or whatever the Lord gives you. And look at your eternal dwelling, ladies and gentlemen. You are loaded. You are seated at the right hand of God with the Lord Jesus Christ, ruling over cosmos after cosmos. The whole universe is yours. Can you wait? 5 minutes? 5 days? 5 years? 5 decades? How long are you willing to wait until the Lord takes his humble, meek people and makes them first in the universe? Oh, for that day. And that's the day that every humble servant has in her mind. It's the day of glory, and it's coming. Brothers and sisters, our commander-in-chief is the most humble person who ever lived. We are proud, but our Lord has come to us and shown us the way. And he calls us who are naturally proud people to lay it aside and give it up and follow him, because where he is, his people will be also. And where he is now in glory, we too shall be. Glory be to his name now and forevermore. Amen. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit who humbles your people. And we pray, God, as a proud people by nature, even as believers and followers, sometimes for years, we confess, along with all the saints who have left the record of their devotions, that we struggle with pride. And we pray that you will deliver us again today, that we may know the joy and the freedom of the life of Jesus. Amen.